So let's give careful attention to God's holy, his inerrant, his infallible word. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt: Jacob and his sons. And down to verse 26. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." As far as the reading of God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, how we do look to you as the one who has given this word, this holy word, this authoritative word for our lives. And so we would pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would open our hearts and the eyes of our hearts and the eyes of our mind to see and to behold all that you have for us here. We pray that you would be our teacher, that you would be our instructor, that you would bring forth the good fruit that you desire in the lives of your people, even through the preaching of your word. Lord, help us and be merciful to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is no small step that Jacob is about to take. No insignificant move that he is about to embark upon. On the one hand, it seems like a simple decision. There's a famine and in the land, and food supplies are quickly depleting where he is. It makes sense to make a move so as to provide for his family. And even more than that, he has received some stunning news that has cheered his heart, that the son he thought was dead is, in fact, very much alive and well, and has called him even to come to Egypt, where he is. Uprooting the family and moving to Egypt then might make a lot of sense. But when Jacob gets to Beersheba, it's clear that this is no small move that he is making. He stops. He stops to call upon the name of the Lord, to worship him at an altar, most likely the same altar that his father Isaac had built there in that spot many years before. Why does he do this here at Beersheba? Well, Beersheba is the last stop on the southern border of the Promised Land. So this is a very significant place at Beersheba. Here is the point where leaving home becomes more than just a hypothetical. College students may be getting ready to go off to college, high school students getting ready to go off to college for that first time, or those about to get married, about to make a big leap, a big change. You know, it's one thing to think about all of those things, but then there becomes a point where it's no longer just hypothetical, and there's kind of a point of no return. It's suddenly very real. And Jacob recognizes that. And Jacob wisely, therefore, seeks the Lord before making this monumental move. And there are no doubt many questions and fears that are racing through Jacob's heart and mind as he takes this this very significant step. But notice what happens. Notice the Lord's grace, how he comes to him. And notice how the Lord speaks to his fears, answering these questions by his word in a revelation, in a night vision. Words that are spoken to Jacob here at this monumental moment of change in his life, they're not just for him as an individual, but they are words that serve to encourage all the covenant community that are represented by him. You can see a little hint of that in the text. Notice verse 2, you'll notice two different names that are often used for Jacob here. Sometimes he is called Israel. Sometimes he is called Jacob. Israel, particularly, which speaks to that corporate identity of Jacob as the father of the tribes, the 12 tribes, who has wrestled with God. And then Jacob, that name with which he was born and that described much of his early life as one who was a deceiver or grasping. But notice in verse 2, both his corporate name and his birth name are mentioned, where it says, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob." His actions don't just impact him, but his actions impact those in his house. And so God's word here speaks to all in this family of faith, in appropriate applied to our own circumstances. The recorded words from God here are brief, but they communicate so much. And there are five things for us to see here. First, notice God reminds him who is in charge. God reminds him who is in charge. Second, he speaks to Jacob's fears. He speaks to Jacob's fears. And third, God reiterates his promises. He reiterates his promises. And fourth, he assures him of his presence. And finally, he directs his focus to the beloved son who is alive. God reminds him who's in charge. He speaks to Jacob's fears. He reiterates his promise. He reassures him of his presence. And he directs his focus to the beloved son who is alive. Let's take a look at those things. First, God reminds Jacob who is in charge. God reveals himself to Jacob at this pivotal moment by saying, "I am God, the God of your father." He's about to make a big move. He needs to know that he serves a big God, a great God, one whose power and goodness and wisdom are not limited to one place or one time. He needs to be reminded in this transition that God is God and Jacob is not. And God is weak. God is strong. And Jacob still walks with a limp from the last time that he encountered God. He walks weak, but God is ever strong. Jacob's years are declining. His strength is failing, but God does not grow weary or become faint. Why? Because he is God. He's not like the idols of his Canaanite neighbors. And he's not like the false gods of Egypt who have no power to save. How appropriate it is at times of transition to be reminded who our God is, that he is God. And so the Lord does at this time. More specifically, God reveals himself as God of your father. God of your father. God's reign is not limited to the present time, but his rule transcends time. And this speaks to more than the longevity of God's reign, which is eternal. It is not even measurable in the way that we measure time. It is above time. But it speaks to the covenantal nature. To say that God is the God of your father, it speaks to the covenantal nature of this of his engagement with his people. God has entered into a relationship with his people, and long before Jacob was even born, God was already caring for him, preparing for his salvation and that of his house through his covenantal relationship with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. God is here in this particular language by saying that he is the God of your father. He is reminding Jacob that he has not forgotten his covenant commitments with those who have come before him, and neither will he forget his covenant relationship with Jacob. What a place of encouragement that is, to know that this is not just a local deity, a local God, not just my own personal God, but here is the God who has engaged himself with his people throughout the ages. And that he is, through his covenant relationship, bringing to fullness that plan and purpose from eternity past. So God reminds Jacob who he is. How kind of God to remind us who he is in the face of great change or uncertainty, to call our attention to the greatness of who he is and of his covenant faithfulness. Second, he speaks notice to his present fears. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, he says. Now, why would Jacob be afraid about this journey? Is he afraid of the bandits that might descend upon them on their way? Or the enemies and the physical threats that they might face in that unknown land? Maybe some in that party were worried about that, but doesn't seem to be the fears that God is speaking to here. No, the fears of Jacob run deeper than that. They are more of a spiritual and a covenantal nature. First of all, Jacob might rightly wonder, am I disobeying God by going in this direction? Remember, God had specifically forbidden his father Isaac from making this journey during a very similar crisis in his life. You can go back and look at Genesis chapter 26, where we read there was a famine in the land, just as there is a famine in the land here. And the Lord appeared to Isaac, Jacob's father, and what does he say there? Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Therefore, Jacob might be afraid that leaving the borders of this land that he is now in will be disobeying God. And appreciate the fact that this is a healthy fear to have. Oh, that the Lord would give us an appropriate fear for doing anything contrary to his will. Not a worldly fear. Not a worldly fear that God will zap us for disobeying him, but a holy fear that we by our actions would bring dishonor to the one that we love. in the face of such fears, it is right then to seek God's face in prayer, to worship him, even as we see that Jacob does, and to listen to all that he has spoken on the matter in his revealed word. Here also is a particular, we see the need for wisdom in different situations. What is forbidden to Isaac is okay for Jacob to do here. And it is a right understanding of God's word and a right application to their circumstances that is necessary here. Another fear that's likely lurking below the surface for Jacob, though, is not just, am I disobeying God in this move? But maybe more fundamentally, is God disowning me? Is God disowning me? Is God done with me and my family as I'm facing this big move, this big change, this big circumstance that I was not planning on? Don't miss the apparent dissonance between what God has promised and what is about to happen. What has God promised? Well, remember what happened the last time Jacob had to flee the land. Jacob had to flee the land another time when his brother was about to kill him, and so he had to leave. And before he left, remember, God appeared to him at that time too, in Bethel. And what did God say? He laid down his head upon a rock, and God appeared to him in a vision, and in essence said that he would bring him back, that he would possess the place where he was lying, and that God would bring him back fuller than he left. And indeed, after several years, that happened. Jacob was out in Paddan Aram, and he went with just his staff, and now he comes back. And then he came back with two camps and 11 children. But now he is about to leave the land again. He's about to leave the land again. And at his age, this is likely just a one-way ticket that he is taking. If he is coming back, it will be in a box. This is the promised land that he's about to leave behind and be displaced from. He's about to be carted off to Egypt, exiled from the land, the place that God had promised to his fathers and to him. Does this disappointing development, this dislocation from the land, does it mean that God has disowned his covenant people? Well, God speaks to that fear. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, he says. And he speaks to that fear by reiterating a few things. He reiterates a promise. Do not be afraid to go down for Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. Now that phrase, I will make you into a great nation, that should sound familiar. God proclaims here, at this time, he proclaims the same promise he made to Abraham when the Lord first called him out of his homeland in Haran. He calls him out and he says in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. The same promise given here. In other words, this journey that Jacob is about to make is no detour away from God's promises and plan, but it is consistent with them. It is no detour away from God's promises and plan, but it is consistent with them. The focus of this promise to make him a great nation is about the promised seed, a promise that actually has been going ever since Genesis chapter 3 of a promised seed. God had promised Abram, old though he was, that he would have offspring as innumerable as the stars in the sky, and that he would, in fact, be the father of many nations. And that promise is reiterated here then to Jacob. Significant then, how does he reveal himself? I am God and the God of your fathers. And he brings to bear again those same promises that he spoke to his fathers. So there's the promise is reiterated to Jacob. And yet there's actually something that is new. It's not just a cut and paste of the promise, but there is something that is new stated here. And what is that? It is the location where this great nation will be formed. The place where this offspring of Jacob will grow into a great nation, it will be in Egypt. It will be in Egypt. Several commentators have noted the land of Egypt will be the womb in which this great nation, this seed of Abraham, develops. The place of exile will be a place of gestation for the nation. Even as the later plagues upon Egypt will be part of the labor pains that are used of God to bring the nation to the point of birth. See, God's promises remain, even though they will develop in a new setting. The genealogy which is set in this chapter is closely connected to this reiteration of the promise that is given to Jacob to make him into a great nation. We didn't read through it, but I would encourage you to go through and to read through the whole genealogy later on. And notice the narrator goes out of his way to highlight that there are 70 people that are accounted with Jacob's household. 70 is an ideal number for a large group, a multiplication of two perfect numbers of 10 groups of seven. There may also be, with this number 70, an allusion to the Table of Nations in Genesis 10, which lists all the nations descended from Noah after the flood. So what's the point of having this genealogy here at this time? Well, here is the great nation of Israel presented in seed form as they are brought into Egypt. From this nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Already we see God bringing his promise to Abraham to fulfillment. It may be different than Jacob initially was expecting. But God is at work nonetheless. And Jacob first fled the promised land decades ago with, again, just his staff and came back with those 11 sons and two camps. And now Jacob is leaving the land again, but this time with a family of 70. This little nation, this little covenant community is growing. And see how God is pleased to grow this covenant community even in exile. That's one of the patterns that we will see, God growing his covenant people in exile. So you go to Exodus and you see that this little band of 70 has become fruitful and multiply and is as the sand on the seashore. They are so many. God is growing his people in the place of adversity and exile. So God reminds Jacob of who is in charge. He speaks peace to his fears. And he does so by reiterating the promise once given to Abraham. What else? Well, he announces another promise in verse 4. The promise of his presence. The promise of his presence. Verse 4, I myself will go down with you to Egypt. I will also bring you up again. What a marvelous promise. Let the words sink in there. I myself will go down with you to Egypt. And I will also bring you up again. Jacob is not going alone. The 70 of his household are not going alone. The Lord promises to be their escort, to be their shepherd. And notice how the subject of the sentence is made emphatic, not just, I will go down with you, but I myself will go down with you. God is not going to leave them to themselves, nor is he going to leave them in the care of hired hands. God himself will see to their safe passage there and back again. This promise of God's presence with his people is not unique to this journey. This promise of his presence is at the heart of the covenant relationship God has instituted with his people. This is the one who has revealed himself as God with us. Even though they are moving outside of the land, they are not moving outside of the Lord's presence. And this does not just speak to God's omnipresence here when he says that he will be present with them, that he is infinite in being and is therefore everywhere. That is certainly true, but that is not what is being spoken of here. God is promising his covenantal care. He's promising his committed, special, loving presence will be with Jacob on this pilgrimage. Jacob is leaving the land of promise, but the Lord who promised the land is not leaving him. Part of what God is saying is he is going to go with him into exile. And God will personally see to it that Israel is brought up from exile to the land of his inheritance. And here, of course, is a clear reference to the Exodus event when the Lord brings his people, Israel, out of the land of bondage and back to the land of promise. But all Jacob needs to know at this point is that he does not go alone. But the Lord, the God of his fathers, Abraham and Isaac, is going with him. This move, this change of setting in the famine does not remove from Jacob his greatest need and treasure, which is being with God. Indeed, what a difference it would make if we knew that every move, every dislocation that we ever experienced was made with the assurance of God's presence with us. God is with us. There's a final word of encouragement that the Lord gives to Jacob before he journeys on. And this one is more personal. It's the promise that he will see Joseph, his beloved son that he has so longed to see. Verse 4, "And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." It's a striking picture. And Joseph's hand will close your eyes. The closing of the eyes here is a reference to closing the eyelids of a person after they have died. It sounds a bit morbid to us, perhaps. Not the happy message that maybe you would want to hear as you're about to make a big journey, speaking of one's death. But it is, in fact, a word of encouragement to Jacob. That before he dies, he will see his son. The one he thought was dead is, in fact, alive. It is a beautiful image. The gentle and loving hand of his son will close Jacob's eyes. The eyes of one who has seen a lot, who has been weary, who has been troubled. The eyes that no doubt shed many tears, weeping for Joseph, will be tenderly closed to rest by Joseph. See, seeing the son is Jacob's great desire. It will animate each step along the way on his journey from Canaan to Egypt. And we see that joyful and happy reunion in verses 28 to 30. When Joseph gets near to Egypt, he sends Judah on ahead to lead the way. When Joseph gets word of the family's arrival, he can't wait. In the other times, all the brothers are coming to him. But this time, Joseph hitches his chariot and runs out to him. It's kind of like the picture of the prodigal son where the father is running out. But this time, it's the son running out to the father. And he weeps upon him. He falls upon him. It's such a happy and joyous reunion. The tears of sorrow are turned to tears of joy in this happy meeting. Israel's words to Joseph are brief, but they're poignant, revealing how much his life was bound up in beholding this son. Verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Now let me die." These are not words of despair. These are words of hope. In fact, this is an expression of faith. Israel has waited a long time through difficult days and hardships and seen many troubles that would try one's faith and make some wonder if the promises of God would ever come to fulfillment. But in beholding the face of this son, Israel sees something of the salvation of God and is provided a living hope that all that God has spoken will be fulfilled. He can die in peace. The words of Israel here are similar to the words spoken by Simeon, the prophet, in Luke chapter 2, verse 29. Here was an old man, a member of Israel, who waited long with all the Old Testament covenant people of God, all the Old Testament church. What were they waiting for? They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the sorrows that had marked Israel's past to be comforted by the salvation of God. And Simeon had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Son. Remember when Mary and Joseph brought their son Jesus to the temple to present him to the Lord, Simeon took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people." See, Simeon hadn't seen everything fulfilled yet. But in seeing Jesus at this particular stage of redemptive history, seeing Jesus, he had seen enough to know that all would be fulfilled by Israel's faithful God in his good time. And so he, along with the Old Testament saints, could depart in peace, waiting for the resurrection. And here in Genesis 46, Jacob too can depart in peace. Though far removed from the promised land, he knows that God's purposes have not failed. He sees that clearly enough in the face of this son for whom he has long awaited. In the face of this son who was rejected by his brothers but raised up over the land of Egypt for the salvation of many, Jacob is beholding the salvation of God and his anointed. He can die knowing that God will bring to fulfillment all that he has spoken in his good time, in his perfect way. A way which may be far different than we expected or imagined. Jacob may have thought that the fulfillment of God's promises meant relaxing retirement years in Canaan. But in fact, God was preparing for him and for all the household a far better country. That is a heavenly one. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your faithful promises. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that all that you have spoken will come to fulfillment. Indeed, that all your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for how you go with us. That you go with us in exile. That you will bring us back and bring us into the land. We know this because you have sent your Son, Emmanuel, God with us. You have sent him to take to himself our humanity. And through the sufferings of the cross and the glory of the resurrection to raise us up with him. Lord, we are thankful for how you go with us as your church. Even as the exalted Christ is removed from us physically, we are thankful for the presence of your Holy Spirit. That even in this time of exile, this time of dislocation from heaven, it is no pause to your promises. But that you are actively engaged to fulfill all that you promised to Abraham, to go and to, as we go and make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we are thankful to know that you are with us even to the end of the age. So be with those who are distressed, even whether in exile or isolated at home, that your people know of your presence with them through Christ our Savior. Would you give us a faith to await the day when you shall return and we shall be forever with our God, where every tear will be wiped away. Lord, we pray that until that day, that should we part, should we die before that day, Lord, may we do so beholding by faith the beloved Son who gave himself for us. Would you cause us to wake again, beholding the Son in all his glory? Lord, thank you for Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.